We are in Luke chapter 18. We've gotten up to verse 9. Jesus just spoke a parable to his disciples about persevering and faithful prayer. Now he's going to warn people who think that their prayers are heard based on their own righteousness. So wonderfully, he tells us right off the bat what this parable is about. So verse 9, he says, "Also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give tithes of all that I possess.' And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you that this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted.'" So Jesus is now introducing two men to us in this parable who embody two different attitudes. And again, we're told right off the bat in verse 9, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. So the religious leaders, no doubt, were that, but also many of the Jews might have had this basic type of idea, and they thought that there were two categories of people. There were the righteous and then the rest. You were in the righteous group with the Pharisees and religious leaders and their teaching, and then there was kind of everybody else. So there was Gentiles and then Jews who were sinners and tax collectors. So he's addressing that type of attitude in this prayer. That type of attitude you can only consider to be true in comparison with other people, which Paul warns us in 2 Corinthians 10:12 is not good. We shouldn't look around and compare ourselves amongst others. And I think it's good for us to all take personal inventory here. Certainly, we're not supposed to be like this Pharisee who's going to be praying. And probably most of us, this is not the thing that we need to think about the most, but we're all tempted in various ways to think of ourselves more highly than we ought, as Paul the Apostle said. We should not think of ourselves more highly than we ought. We can even read this parable and immediately think, "Thank you, God, I'm not like that Pharisee." We need to be careful here. It sneaks in. So 11 and 12, the first attitude here that he's embodying, after introducing these two men, they go up to the temple to pray, a Pharisee and a tax collector. The Pharisee was the embodiment of righteousness and morality. The tax collector, sinful immorality. The Pharisee prays, really what he prays is, Jesus says he prays thus with himself. It's almost not even a prayer. It's more like a self-congratulation. He said God, so he addresses God, but then he thinks about himself. "I thank you that I am not like other men." So he's immediately comparing himself to other people. "Not an extortioner, unjust, adulterer, or even as this tax collector." We don't know if he could hear that or not. "I fast twice a week and I give tithes of all that I possess." That would, in basic kind of idea, fasting, they weren't called to fast twice a week. There were certain festivals they were called to fast at. But he's doing more than the law says. And he says, "I give tithes of everything I have." Again, he's going kind of above and beyond the law there. So he's looking at the places where, you know, your law says we should do this, but I'm even doing more than that. And he's standing before God talking about all the good things about himself. Now, 13, we find the contrast, the tax collector standing afar off. So he feels like he needs to be distant, not as close to God even as he can get. It says, "would not even raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, an expression of the pain in his own heart and his grief. And his prayer is very simple: God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Very simple. There's no, notice, self-congratulation here. He's not looking at all the good things about himself, nor is he looking around comparing himself to other people. He says, God, be merciful to me. The language could be the sinner. I'm the man here. Not looking at anybody else. You know, the Pharisees, like, thank God I'm not like those people or those people or those people or that guy. This guy is just looking at himself. I'm the sinner. And he's praying to God, and he's asking for mercy. It could be translated, the Greek word there, God be propitious to me, a sinner. Let there be atonement for me, a sinner. The only other time it's used in the New Testament, there's other forms of it, but the only other time that form is used is in Hebrews 2:17, where the writer says, therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Propitiation is the price that Jesus paid for our sin. And he's asking for a payment, an atonement for his sin. I'm the sinner, and my sin needs atonement. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He's praying in godly sorrow. He's asking for unearned, undeserved mercy. And this is the heart that the Lord is going to say ends up being accepted before him. It is a wonderful thing that we could pray this prayer. There are days where God's work and his grace in our lives is evident, and we feel good and we're blessed. You feel like a saint. And then there are days where you do not. Things are not quite as evident. The flesh is a little bit more evident. And it is good that we can still pray, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's a really quick prayer. And you know when it's prayed in all sincerity that the Lord hears that. Amazingly, Jesus takes this and in verse 14 says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Jesus, it's easy to read these things, just take it for granted. Jesus is telling us who is right with God and who isn't. He takes that prerogative. I can tell you which person is justified before God, this person is right with God, and which person isn't right with God. To say a Pharisee goes into the temple to pray and walks out not right with God, and this tax collector walks in and walks out right with God, is pretty remarkable. One man justified himself. The other man sought mercy from God. God knows what our heart is. The reality is, this is how we all get right with God. Any of us, the way that you're saved is to come to God and not to tout your own works, not to look around and say, I'm better than that guy or that guy or that guy. Look at that person over there, that adulterer. I'm not an adulterer. I do good things. I go to church, tithe twice a week. Right? I do more than God says. That type of attitude is not right with God. Jesus is going to make that clear. What we do is we come to God, and all of us, at some point, if you're saved, you have brought your personal sin to God. You stop looking at everybody else, and you said, I'm the sinner, and my sin needs atonement, payment. I don't deserve it. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Here's my sin. I hope that you've done that. If you have not, you need to do that. You don't just need to know in your head the message that Jesus came and paid for sin. You need to take your personal sin and bring it to Jesus and ask for his merciful forgiveness. He's paid it. But have we done what this man is doing? Jesus says, this man goes home justified. Why? He sums it up at the end here, giving us a spiritual principle. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. This is a spiritual law. Jesus repeated this a couple different occasions, Matthew 23:12, Luke 14:11. The apostles repeat it, James 4:6, 1 Peter 5:5. It is a common spiritual law that is brought out. No one is ever going to be in good standing with God by pleading their own righteousness. That's important to understand. That's what the Bible teaches. There are still a lot of people who think, basically, if I'm a basic good person, I'm good with God. I don't do all these things. We can all look around and see a lot of people more messed up than us. Look at that hypocrite, that extortioner. He's just ripping people off. Look at that adulterer. Look at that person who's messed up. My life's not messed up. I do good things. Look, I raise a family. I work a job. I pay taxes. I go to church. And maybe when we compare ourselves among ourselves, that might look like something. But the minute you stand before God, the justice that I need is before Jesus Christ. I'm not comparing my righteousness with human beings' righteousness. It's with Jesus' righteousness. And he's perfect. And if I look at myself honestly, I realize, no, I'm a sinner. I have sin. And that sin is a brokenness that needs to be paid for. God does not accept good people in that sense because they're not good compared to him. You might be good compared to somebody else, but you're not good compared to God, to perfection, to holiness. You realize immediately when we stand in his presence that we need mercy. All right standing before God begins with looking at ourselves and confessing, we are the sinner. I am the sinner. I need your atonement and mercy. And Jesus says that that's pleasing, that you could be justified before God that way. Not by earning it, not by working for it. That humble position the Lord can exalt. The prideful position that claims a reality that isn't true, God has to then put down. He has to reject. No, you are not who you claim you are. And you cannot be good in God's graces that way. And it's important for these people to hear that. It's important for us to remember that. And there is a great freedom in knowing that when I'm a sinner, I could pray, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And he accepts that. He is pleased in that. That I can humble myself and he will be blessed in that. Now, there are people around, maybe they're hearing this. It tells us in 15, then they also brought infants to him that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him and said, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter into it. Wonderfully, we have this scene here, which is recorded three times in Matthew 19 and Mark 10 as well. Each gives us a few unique details, but this was very much on the gospel writer's heart to see Jesus with these children. Luke tells us that parents brought, verse 15, infants to him. The word is brephos, it's little ones. In the same gospel here, Luke uses that word of John the Baptist while he's still in Elizabeth's womb and of Jesus in the manger, a baby in the manger, a brephos, an infant, a little child. So parents are apparently coming with these little children. Sadly, the disciples try to stop the baby parade. Okay, this needs, no, hey, we need to stop this here. We don't know why that was happening. The disciples weren't malicious. Maybe they thought, they knew important things were going on. Maybe they thought Jesus' march to Jerusalem, like he needs to do other things, not be with these babies right now. It might have been unique. We're not sure. Maybe maybe Jesus' openness and the goodness of what he was doing so encouraged people that they began to bring babies. Maybe they weren't bringing babies before. Maybe, we don't know. And they were like, okay, this is too far now, right? Babies, we need to stop. Breathos, we need to stop this infant thing here. We're not sure why they decided to do it, but they're stopping them. And verse 16, it says Jesus intervenes. It says Jesus called to them. One of the other gospel writers tell us he actually got angry. He had indignation that they would do this. He does not want that impression being given. So Jesus calls to these people and calls them back. He is not going to let them leave without a blessing. In fact, he says, for of such is the kingdom of God, that there is a fitting harmony to what the kingdom of God really is and kids being able to be brought to him. We know one of the prophecies in the Old Testament regarding the kingdom, when he literally sets up his kingdom, is that children are going to be playing in the streets. That there's something good about that. There's a harmony between the innocence and the care and blessing of a child and the kingdom of God. Now, it wasn't totally like that in those days. Childhood was difficult, particularly sometimes if you were a young girl. You know, certainly they wanted a son, a boy, an heir to be born. But after that, could be rough. Physically, it was rough. Historians estimate that 50% of children in that day didn't live to age five. So it was a rough kind of world to live in there. I would say childhood is also difficult in our age. There is a large portion that doesn't make it out of the womb. Even those who do, we're not quite as in danger of physical death, although our culture itself is not welcoming to children. Broken homes, fatherlessness, the sexual indoctrination, the sexual abuse, the rates of suicide, cutting, anxiety for kids, teens. We do not live in a society where children are safe. One of the places that's biggest for child predators is Roblox, a place where kids play games. If your kid's on Roblox, you know they can communicate with people. It's one of the main places where predators try to find them. This is the world we live in. Now, people don't like talking about those things because it's dark. But there's a satanic edge to evil being moved toward children. Jesus says a child and their life and character, there is a harmony between that and the way it's supposed to be with the kingdom of God. Bringing them to him and having him bless them is in harmony with the kingdom of God. That's what God wants. And we live in a world where we need his kingdom to come. It should be evident in our lives, but it's not in the culture that we live in. I would encourage certainly any parent or prospective parent to think very seriously of getting your child before God and to the Lord as much as you can. Not just to church, even in your own home and even with your own blessing. Your child should know what it is to pray with their parent and have Jesus' name and blessing prayed over them. It's important. It is in harmony with his kingdom. Jesus does not want children being withheld from him. Now, he says in 17, assuredly, it's a confident assertion here. I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter into it. The kingdom of God has to be entered with a similar simplicity, faith, an unashamed type of helplessness, right? Children are just being brought to Jesus, and he is blessing them. The other gospels tell us he takes them one by one and pronounces a blessing on them. And there is no way that that did not matter in their lives. and he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It still matters. It might seem like a little thing, but it still matters. I'll be partial. I'm very blessed by the children's and youth ministries here we have at our church. We take it seriously. Think that God blesses kids and can speak to their hearts in unique ways. Thankful for the school that we have here. That's here because we believe that, and we've seen that, and we think it's in harmony with God's kingdom, and we need to have that type of attitude. The disciples were not expressing that type of attitude. Childlike, not childish, childlike. And Jesus wants that corrected. The disciples need to be more like the kids, less like the adults there. I think it was C.S. Lewis who said when he finally got mature, he stopped caring about seeming to be very grown up. And I think for us, sometimes we need a little bit more childlike simplicity. Some of us are too adultish to be like Zacchaeus and go climb up in a tree if we really want to see Jesus. We'll see that, though. I'm jumping ahead. That's in the next chapter, so we got to wait. Now, verse 18 says it. Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother." And he said, "All these things have I kept from my youth." So when they heard these things, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have, distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me." But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. Now we're introduced to another man, the rich young ruler. This account's also in Matthew and Mark. It was another thing that stuck out to the gospel writers, so much so that it's in three of them. We know that he comes running to Jesus. No doubt he's been hearing and listening to these things. Maybe he saw what had happened with the children and Jesus' interaction with his disciples. He's maybe heard these parables that Jesus was saying. Matthew's the one who notes his youth. It's not mentioned here, but your Bible, the heading probably says the rich young ruler. And it was a very affecting scene. Likely, he was probably around the same age as Jesus, because he's considered young still. Although Jesus, though being just in his early 30s, looked older. The Pharisees at one point, when he was talking about Abraham, said, "You're not even like 40 or 50. And he wasn't anywhere near that. So he must have looked older than he really was. He went through some hard things. So these two men, though, Jesus with basically the clothes on his back, nowhere to lay his head, and then the rich young ruler who is everything everybody wants. He's got youth. He's got money. He is a ruler, probably of a synagogue, or some say maybe part of the religious kind of group. We're not sure, but he's got all the things everybody wants: money, power, respect, and he's got it all. We want position in life. We want people to respect us. We want to have money to do what we want, and we want youth. And it's hard to get all those together, especially to be rich and young. You don't want to have a Ferrari and be too old to drive it, type of a thing. So you want all that together, right? That's the ultimate. This is the ultimate thing in our culture, or most cultures, to be the rich young ruler. And here's this guy running to Jesus. And this contrast of the two is put in front of us. He seems very sincere in all he does. I'll say he's even sincere when he ends up turning away from Jesus Christ. There doesn't seem to be hypocrisy here in him coming. He comes to Jesus in verse 18 and says to him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Seeing and hearing, no doubt, the goodness of Jesus, that's what comes across him. He's driven now. And he calls him good teacher. Other people don't do this. This is something, again, I don't think he's playing things up. We don't see insincerity in him. We're going to see ignorance, but not insincerity. He realizes there's a goodness in Jesus that is unique. And he says, how can I inherit eternal life, have true spiritual life? He knows there's a lack in him. He is young. He is rich. He's got a position that's religious in a very religious culture. But for some reason, he knows he's still lacking. How can I really have eternal life? Jesus responds immediately. Verse 19, he says, why do you call me good? I don't think that was what he thought the response was going to be. No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. Jesus responds by immediately challenging his claim of goodness. Jesus is not saying, why do you call me good? I'm a sinner. He's asking this man a question to get him to think about what he just said. He just called him good teacher. How good was he? This idea of goodness becomes central to their conversation because Jesus is going to state the law, the things of the law. And this man's going to say, I did all those things. This man thinks he's a good man, sincerely. And in the culture, he probably was. But he still knows he's lacking something. And he comes to Jesus and calls Jesus good. Jesus asks him, why do you call me good? How good did he really think Jesus was? Jesus said, there's actually only one person that's good. That's God. There's only one truly good person. Essentially good person. We have our goodness. The Bible calls Barnabas a good man. There should be things, good treasure coming out of our heart. That's all because of God, though. It all comes from him. We recognize any good in us ends up being a good from God. This man, though, thinks he has some goodness of his own. And Jesus wants to address what he thinks his goodness comes from, the commands of the law. So he gives him those laws. Now, 21, after Jesus states that, he said, all these things have I kept from my youth. This rich man, that's exactly what he would have thought of in terms of goodness. Isn't this how I get eternal life? I've kept the law, the things that you mentioned. I haven't murdered people. I haven't committed adultery. He says, from my youth, probably from his bar mitzvah, when he became an official, responsible, religious man. And maybe, Jesus doesn't argue with him, maybe he had outwardly kept those things. So what Jesus is going to do, though, because he's still confused, how come, if I've done this, why am I not settled in this? The other Gospels tell us that Jesus, looking at him, loved him. He loves this man. And because he loves him, he is now going to get to the center of where he is not good. He's going to cut at his sin. If I was a doctor and one of my daughters had cancer, I would cut as much as I have to get rid of the thing that is going to kill them. In fact, I'd probably go further than normal to make sure. This is not, even though you realize that might be harming someone temporarily, it's what needs to happen for them to live. And Jesus is going to cut right at where this man's problem is so that he can live because he loves him. And he can't understand why he's not good. So Jesus says to him, 22, when he heard these things, he said to him, you still lack one thing. You have a lack. Now, some of us would be like, if Jesus said it to me, it'd be like, you still lack 47 things, you know, like a whole lot more. Jesus knows there's a central issue here. Obviously, the man still had other issues. He says to him, sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. What he does is, he says, surrender your idol. Go sell everything you have. This is not, again, a command for every Christian. All of us are not supposed to just go sell everything we have. This is a command for this man, because this man couldn't figure out what his problem was. And Jesus is going to point out, you're not actually good. You have something you lack. Go sell everything you have. Give it to the poor. You will have treasure in heaven. That's important. You're not losing it. You're investing it. Then come and follow me. The challenge here is there is only one way to obey this, through faith and obedience. I have to believe. This man walked up to Jesus and said he was a good teacher. Now you have to live that he's a good teacher. How good do you believe Jesus is? Can you trust him here? Don't just say it. Live it. Look what it says in 23. But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. Gospels tell us he turned and walked away, grieved. Why was he sorrowful? If he didn't believe this, if he thought Jesus was a quackpot, he would have just been like, that's stupid. I'm not doing that. Walked away, mocking him, disdaining him. No, this man is sincere. He becomes very sorrowful. You want to know why? Because he knows Jesus is right. What am I lacking? Jesus points his finger right exactly on what he's lacking. You're covetous and you're an idolater. You haven't actually kept the law, because God is not first in your life. You might not have murdered somebody. You might not have committed adultery. But you're still a sinner. You're not essentially good. If he truly believed in the goodness of Jesus Christ, he would have gladly sold all that he had, rejoiced in having heavenly treasure, and eagerly follow Jesus. That's not what happens. He walks away sad because he was very rich. We don't know what happens to this rich young ruler. It would be wonderful to see him in heaven, but we are not told. We're just told he walks away. I think the challenge practically for us is, certainly, do we believe God is good? Do we believe Jesus Christ is good? Can we submit the entire control of our lives to goodness incarnate? Do we live it, or do we just say it? This man said it. He wasn't ready to put it into practice, though. Do we believe God is good? Only the goodness of Jesus Christ can make us good. He's the only one who can overcome our evil with his good. Who did overcome our evil with his good. 24 tells us then, so the scene is, he says this to the man, and likely as the man is walking away sorrowful, he hears this teaching now. When Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful, he said, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And those who heard it said, well, then who then can be saved? Jesus says this out loud to the crowd as this man is walking away, sad. People try to make, I think, too much of Jesus's reference here to the camel. They talk about the camel had to get on his knees to go through this gate that was the needle gate. There's all these kind of stories about it. This was just a saying, a common saying, about something that wouldn't work. Camel is one of the biggest animals that they knew of in that area. It's kind of like our saying, like trying to put a square peg in a round hole, right? Nobody's actually trying to do that. It just doesn't work. So it's like a camel going through the eye of a needle. He's saying, this doesn't work. It's really hard. His point was the power of wealth, of earthly riches, over corrupt human nature and unsaved souls is incredibly hard to break. How hard it is for those who have riches to enter into the kingdom of God. If it's true that riches make it harder for people to enter the kingdom of God, what does that say about America? Richest nation that maybe has ever existed. It's very easy to trust in riches. They can give you security, independence, pleasure. Why hope in a world to come when it's hard to imagine a better life than the one you got here right now? Why follow a Jesus that's poor and rejected when wealth can give you a crowd that is looked up to and admired and elite? Might be nice, maybe, some people think, to have religion with riches, if convenient. But most people don't want the kingdom of God instead of riches, or the kingdom of God as true riches. That was the challenge this man had. Is our relationship with the Lord what is supremely valuable? I think that's very important for us. If what Jesus is saying is true, is that the thing that's supremely valuable? Or is it our careers or our lifestyle or our reputation? I also think it's important here to see Jesus does not change his message because someone very likable, sincere, and influential walked away sad. This is exactly, the rich young ruler is exactly the type of person that if they showed up at most churches would be gladly welcomed. Very sincere, wealthy, influential, religious. But Jesus doesn't pull any punches. And he doesn't say, no. Look, you can follow me and also be rich. All right, your business here, you need to. He doesn't tone it down. In fact, he doubles down on the teaching as the man is walking away. Jesus, looking at this man, loved this man. But he's not going to change the truth. He will die for sinners, but he will not lie to them. He said, you can't serve two masters. It's God or mammon. And he is not going to change the truth to make somebody happy. And if the stern message is surprising to us, look at what the crowd says in 26. Who then can be saved? To them, it was even more radical. They're like, well, then nobody can get saved. Because their idea, their cultural idea was, if somebody follows God, then they'll be blessed. Worldly success and worldly wealth was a sign of divine acceptance. It's a sign of God's favor. You're good with God if you're rich and wealthy. It's strange that that message still rolls around in the church today, called the health and wealth doctrine, right? God will give you everything you want, all the money you want. You'll be good. You can have your dreams. Be the best you type of thing. If you have faith, God will give you everything. That here's Jesus, the exact opposite of that. But they believe that. And so for them, for Jesus to say, it's near impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It is extremely hard because they live for their riches. It becomes an idol. They trust in their riches. This man is a living example as they look at it. Sincere, religious, young, got everything, believes Jesus is good, but can't give up those riches. He even knows Jesus is right. And he still can't give it up. Who in the world can be saved? Wow, what does that even mean for the rest of us then? They are shocked at Jesus' message. Look at verse 27. But he said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. He doesn't go into all the details. He just says even the most powerful holds, powerful chains of sin in people's lives are not impossible for God to break. Yeah, it's impossible for men. No human being could convince the rich young ruler to give up his riches. Jesus could. God could. Work of the Spirit could and does still in human lives. But with men, yeah, it's impossible. There wasn't a single man on the face of the earth that could have convinced Saul of Tarsus to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. But when Jesus showed up, things changed. And I think this is just a good place for us to leave ourselves sometimes to settle when there are things in the Bible we see, when there are teachings we see, when Jesus says things, or we're not sure how to deal with certain situations. This is a good place for us to put our faith and settle in this spiritual truth. Well, with men, it might be impossible, but with God, all things are possible. I don't know how a human can work this out. I can be disillusioned with human beings, but not with God. Jesus tells them to rest their faith there. Now, 28, it tells us this. Then Peter said, "See, we have left all and followed you." Now, some people think Peter's being prideful here. I don't think he is. I think Jesus, well, first off, Jesus was never afraid to rebuke the disciples when they needed it. So, particularly Peter. So if he needed to rebuke Peter, he would rebuke Peter. He doesn't rebuke Peter here. In fact, he's going to give them an encouragement. Not only that, Peter doesn't say, "This is what I did." Peter says, "This is what we did." Notice, "We have left all and followed you." So I think Peter, he's just the guy who I think it's dawning on him. He sees this rich young ruler come to Jesus. He's surprised that a guy like that would. He sees their interaction. He's watching this man walk away. He's hearing Jesus' teaching. And as that's all playing out, it dawns on him, we already passed this test. We did it. Like, we actually left all and followed you. This rich young ruler is despondent, turning his back on Jesus. They had not made that mistake. Save for one, interestingly enough, Judas, who was there stealing money from the money bag. But Peter is realizing this out. And again, I think this is we knock the disciples very often, but this is one of the greatest things we can say about the disciples. There came a point in their lives where their lives stopped being about them and became about Jesus. They were willing to change everything to follow Jesus. When Jesus called them, they followed. Matthew passed this test. He left the tax receipt. He left his wealth. He left his position, and he followed Jesus. Peter left his business, followed Jesus. James, John left the business, followed Jesus. They were willing when the time came to surrender. They weren't going to let anything hold them back. A lifestyle wasn't going to hold them back. Homes weren't going to hold them back. Friendships weren't going to hold them back. Their culture wasn't going to hold them back. They, when they had their opportunity, went and followed Jesus. And they made a bunch of mistakes along the way, but he worked with them because they were with him. And I think it's important for us. I don't think this is anything, in fact, that we slam Peter for. I think this is an example that we need to follow and be able to say the same. See, we have left all and followed you. Oh, Jesus, we're standing here with you. Here we are. Notice what Jesus says, 29. So he said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come eternal life." So assuredly, I say to you, he says again, that's a serious promise. No rebuke. This becomes an encouragement to anybody following him. And uniquely, Jesus expands it. Notice he says, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one." So he doesn't just say to you, you disciples. There is no one now expands that to any follower of Jesus. Jesus wants to make sure that you and I know we're good with this. We're in here. This promise is for us too. Jesus makes this a truth. He gives it wide application. He promises recompense both now and in eternity. For anyone who surrenders, he names all different types of things for the sake of the kingdom of God. Again, he didn't just ask the rich young ruler to sell those things for the sake of selling them. He asked him because they were, number one, his idol, but also because, number two, to come and follow him. You'll have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me. He would be tied. He would do it for the kingdom of God. And disciples all over are called to give up time and home and family relationships and material good lands because they're called to surrender those things to follow him. There are times where we cannot have both. It's in proportion, certainly. We're told in Corinthians that Peter traveled around with his wife while he did ministry. Paul mentions that. But for Peter to follow Jesus, there was a portion of 3 years where he had to not be at home like he usually was. And to go and follow Jesus doesn't mean he was never at home. We see Jesus back at his family's. But he had to surrender a certain type of connection with his wife and family to follow Jesus in the way Jesus called him to. And this has happened all over. Missionaries all through history. David Livingstone was marching around in Africa. His wife got sick. Would have died, sent her home so she could survive and continue there, ministering for years even. There's all types of people that surrender a certain type of lifestyle so that they can serve the Lord and honor him, or they give themselves to ministry and they know, I'm never going to be rich in this arena. There are all types of sacrifices individuals make to follow Jesus for the sake of the kingdom of God. And the goodness of God will not let those things pass. What I mean by that is, he says in Hebrews, God would be unrighteous to forget your labor of love. Now, I couldn't, if I just said God would be unrighteous if he didn't pay back the loyalty and faithfulness shown to him, it would be blasphemy. But I'm not saying it, he says it. And he says it because he says, I promise anybody who surrenders these things for my sake that they're going to receive, not only in this life, but also in the life to come. And if you lean on his promise, he's going to come through. And he would be unrighteous to not come through on his own promises. And he wants every disciple that's following him to know, again, that it's worth it. Is Jesus good? What do you think the disciples would have told you then? If you asked Peter, is it worth it? What do you think Peter would tell you now? Or let's think about the other option. What if the rich young ruler could speak to us from heaven or hell? Tell us, was it worth it? He could have been a follower of Jesus, could have heard his teaching. Could have been at the crucifixion. Could have seen the resurrected Jesus Christ. Could have received the Great Commission straight from Jesus' mouth. Could have been sitting in the upper room at Pentecost, then filled with the Holy Spirit, had a tongue of fire over his head. Could have went into the world and began the movement of the gospel into the whole world, turning it upside down. Instead, he chose to stay home and have his riches, which within 40 years were going to be laid waste by Rome anyway, if he was alive still. Was Jesus good when he called this man to sell everything he had and follow him? Yes, he was. So good. So good. That's an important way for us to think about it. Is he good? A worldly person just says, this is nuts. But if the kingdom of God is true, and he's really the king of the kingdom, when he calls us to follow him, all he ever is good. And whatever he would call us to surrender, it is no real surrender. That's what he's saying here. Nobody's missing out on anything. Nobody's going to actually surrender on anything. The one whose common phrase was, it is better to give than to receive, is going to prove it out. You're not going to give him more than he gives to you. Again, the message of Christianity is not that it's easy or that there is no sacrifices. The message of Christianity is that it's worth it. Over and over and over again. So worth it. And here, Jesus' challenge gets rejected by one, but to those who accepted it, these disciples, he gives them this remarkable promise. Now in 31, he's going to say this to them. It was important for them to understand. Then he took the 12 aside, so just the 12 here, and he says to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. So they're still traveling to Jerusalem. It started in chapter 9. It's going to roll all the way through 19. They're on their way there. They are getting close now. And he says, the reason we're going to Jerusalem is so that all the things written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. So everything about Jesus's life, all through the Bible, has to come true, he's saying. So he's going to later, this is when he's traveling on that road to Emmaus, and the two men, he appears to them and talks to them, and they're saying, oh, you know, Jesus, we're following this guy Jesus, we thought he was the Messiah. And he tells them, fools and slow of heart to believe all the things the prophets had written. And then going from Moses all the way through the Bible, he talks all about himself. The Bible is the story about Jesus. Jesus coming, Jesus' death and resurrection, and Jesus' second coming and establishment of a kingdom. That's the story of the Bible. And the prophets all through the Old Testament, Moses, the prophets and the Psalms wrote all different types of details about Jesus. And he says, all the things that were written about me have to come true. And we're going to Jerusalem because those things have to come true. And now he's going to begin to go into greater detail than he's ever given them. He said it in little ways. In chapter 5:35, he said the bridegroom would be taken away from them. In chapter 9:21 and 22, he said, the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes, killed, and raised the third day. At the end of chapter 9, he said, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They weren't sure about these things. Chapter 12, he said, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and I'm distressed until it is accomplished. Chapter 13, it said, it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. He'd been giving them these hints, little clues, and they didn't like them. And they were kind of pushing them off. We don't want to think about these things. 17, he said, he must first, before that second coming, he said, I must first suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Now, as they're getting closer to Jerusalem, he seems to linger on the details. You notice here, he says more than he said in any other place so far. Verse 32, for he will be delivered to the Gentiles. He will be mocked. He will be insulted. He will be spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again. He knew everything that was coming, and he was willing. He begins to go into the details. I'm going to be mocked. I'm going to be insulted. I'm going to be spit on. I don't know if you've ever been spit on. It's pretty insulting. They're going to scourge him. They're going to kill. This direct explanation. And the suffering here, I think, is important for us to see because it was our suffering that he took. I think sometimes we can read it and just think this is doctrinal suffering. But no, it's important for us to see this is real suffering, to think that this is real suffering, because it was real suffering for our real sin. The mockery, the insult, the spit, the suffering that our sin deserved was put on him. He didn't deserve it. His face didn't deserve it. His reputation didn't deserve it. His life did not deserve it. His character did not deserve it. Ours did. His did not. And he took this for real. This happened to him. This is the death we deserved. This was the judgment we deserved. The only way to measure our sin is to look at the cross of Jesus Christ. That's what my sin deserves. That's where I see how to weigh out sin. And he took that for us. It's also important for us to see, because we carry our cross, and in following him, we too face real shame and mockery and difficulty. And many of these believers would face real death. They watch Jesus really go through these things for them. And we don't go through all he went through, but we do face some difficulty. And it's important for us to know he faced real difficulty first. He did that for me. Some of us have been on a block where you get in a fight with a group and you have a friend and they jump in the fight. Why? Because you got really punched, so they try to really punch other people. That something real happened there. There's a real response. And as we follow Jesus, we look at what he took for us, and it puts our suffering in perspective. He really went through that. And most of us, we have not suffered unto blood, Hebrews says. But he did for us. And it's also important, as he said at the end, for us to see that his resurrection was real. Because our resurrection is going to be real too. The suffering was real. The death was real. But the resurrection was also real. Jesus makes sure that's in there. And he's going to rise again. They just totally forgot about that part. And they admit here, you notice in verse 34, but they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them. They did not know the things that were spoken. They were in confusion. And our weakness to understand, our lack of comprehension, is a part of the sin that he carried. I think it's important for us to see that. He's still so patient with our blindness and our confusion. J.G. Bellay, old Brethren writer, puts it like this. It is the cross and the shame of it too that he's called to sustain. All human countenance and support being denied him. Yet he goes on without the least possible abatement of his energy and thoughts and services for others. We deem ourselves entitled to think of ourselves when trouble comes upon us and expect that others will think of us also. But this perfect sufferer was thoughtful of others as he was going onward, though every step of his way only conducted him to still deeper sorrows. And he had reason to judge that not one step of it all would be cheered by man in return. His own little band even understood not the sorrows of which he was speaking to them. Jesus went through the worst for us, totally misunderstood, totally unhelped, nobody thinking about him, nobody understanding what he was going through, utterly selfless, perfectly selfless, totally good. His good overcoming our constant evil, the weakness of even those who are closest to him to understand a single thing that he was doing on their behalf. This type of divine love expressed in the selflessness of Jesus Christ, it humbles me, shames me. It's also a part of what saved and redeemed me. And he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He takes these 12 aside, tells them the greatest details that he's going to share about the hardest thing that he's ever going to go through in life. They don't get it. Now they would later, Luke 24, verses 44 and 45, when Jesus is resurrected, he says this to his disciples, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. They needed a supernatural work to comprehend the scriptures even after Jesus was risen from the dead. And Jesus gave that to them. And I would just encourage you, the best move for a disciple of Jesus who's struggling with some type of confusion is just to keep following him closely. He'll give you the understanding you need when you need it, even if it has to be a supernatural gift. And he is gracious, even when no one thinks a single thought of him. He continues to think of us. Let's stand. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for who you are, for what you've done, for your faithfulness on our behalf. Lord, we are faithless, yet still you are faithful. You cannot deny yourself. You are not a man that we should think of you like one. You are the Son of God, perfect and holy in all your ways. And we thank you, Lord, that you love us, that we can just come to you and ask for mercy, and that pleases your heart, that we can come to you as your children and know that you would want to bless, that we can come to you and you'll speak the truth into our lives where we need to receive it, and that you've given such great promises, Lord, to those who follow you. So we thank you, Lord, for this revelation of who you are. Pray that you would allow us to walk in your steps more closely and to praise you, Lord, as you're worthy of being praised. In Jesus' name, amen.